You know, nothing stings like hearing the words, you're not good enough. You didn't make it. You didn't make the team. Maybe you've been cut from a sports team before, or maybe you've been passed over for a promotion. You didn't measure up. It's just a rotten, crummy feeling. In my family, the way it works like this is there is wailing and gnashing of teeth when you see a sign that looks kind of like this. You don't measure up. Maybe you've been there before, but we've got a good spread of ages in our kids, and that means the heights are all staggered. Now, when you go to amusement parks, the cool rides require that you'd be at a certain height. And so inevitably what'll happen is the older two will, yep, measure, and off they go. And then the younger ones will walk up and, I mean, we've tried everything. Hey, wear thick flip-flops, okay? See if you can kind of like, you know, shimmy up on your toes. Just, oh, you're so close. But then the attendant kind of does their job and says, sorry, you can't go on this ride. Which, of course, means that the big sisters come back and say, that was the greatest thing I've ever done. No, they don't do that. My wife does. No, I'm kidding. I'm saying that because she's helping out with Run Kids today, so I can use her in sermon illustrations, but I won't do it again. But those signs are just crushing to a kid that so badly wants to do the ride and is like, sorry, you don't measure up. You don't make it. You don't pass. God's law is a lot like this sign. God's law is the standard that God requires of us, and none of us are good enough. See, God's law is a standard which says this is how good you have to be. None of us measure up to it, but the trouble with the law is the law doesn't have the power to measure up to it. It's like those signs at the amusement parks don't go, uh-oh, shorter guy coming, or maybe I can make him grow. It doesn't happen that way. So we have a problem if we don't measure up to God's standard. What hope is there for those of us who can't keep all of the law? What should a Christian think of God's law? Is it something we just ignore or something that we go, oh man, I live in fear by it? I hear both extremes in church world. You'll hear some people who are saying, yep, I'm trying to follow, just make sure keep all the rules and regulations. And then you kind of look at other people that don't, and you say, they must not be that spiritual. And then over here, you'll have the other side that say, hey, I don't want to be legalistic about anything. I'm not under the law. I'm kind of in Christ. I can do as I please. And that's not right either. So how do we live? How do we do the right thing consistently? Day in and day out. Not just on Sunday where you want to look good in front of your church friends, but everywhere. How do you do the right thing in a way that honors God and in a way that gives you joy? What should we think of the law and doing good? Now, you have a little handout in your bulletins, and I want you to see that there are three aspects of the law. Let's make sure we're talking about the same thing. There are three aspects of the law that were given in the Old Testament. The first is what was called the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, which order did I give them to? In the civil law. Let me talk about the civil law first, sorry. The civil law is what was given to national Israel in the Old Testament. And this is how you are to conduct the affairs of life in the nation. This is how you had to live if you were an Israelite. There are public health standards, there are moral standards, there's everything wrapped up in there. And that was for Israel when they were a theocracy, when God was their direct leader. Another aspect of the law that you have is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law were things like the sacrifices, the temple worship, and they were kind of giving you a picture of what it was ultimately to come in the Savior. These ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ, and you can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. These ceremonial laws, the temple worship, the sacrifices, they were little pictures to give people an idea of what the Savior was going to be like and what he was going to do. Third aspect of the law is the moral law. And the moral law is where God says, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to live if you want to flourish as human beings. You need to do these things and you need to avoid these things. And if you do that, you'll flourish, you'll do great. That is the moral law. That is what I'm talking about the rest of the day when we talk about the law. So the moral law is how God wants us to live. Now, we're not anti-law here. The law is really important. The law is God's character and it's his will put into written form. Next week, 9:15, we're starting a series in Training Ground about the Ten Commandments written in stone. We're going to talk about these 10 foundational commandments that God gave humanity. But you're also going to see that behind each of them, there's a glimpse of grace. The Ten Commandments are important for us to understand the boundaries of a life that flourishes. They're important for parents to know about what kind of ethics and moral principles am I going to install in my kids. They're principles to live by. They're commands by God that we ignore to our own peril. So we're going to be talking about that at 9:15. We'll unpack them all over the next few weeks. The moral law, God's law, what is it good for then? Because if all it does is measure you and says, whoop, you're not good enough, what good comes out of the law? A lot of good comes out of the law. The law is, first of all, a restraint. It is a restraint upon society. See, God has created us to live in harmony with each other and himself. That's what the Garden of Eden was. Mankind could live in perfect fellowship with one another and with God. His law shows us how we need to live so that life doesn't look like the Hunger Games. God's law is a restraining influence on us. There are things in there that every society and culture has. Human beings just know you're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to cheat. You're not supposed to murder anyone. Well, where did that come from? Evolution can't explain that. God has put it in our hearts and on our minds. The law is a restraint. The law is also a measuring stick, and that's what we've been talking about mostly at the beginning here. The law defines sin. The law says this is the standard. Just as that little sign says you must be this tall for this roller coaster, God's law says you must be perfect. This is how you are to live. And all of us fail. The law is also good, though, as a fence, because the law defines what the righteous life looks like. You can drift over to mysticism and say, oh, I'm just going to be like Jesus. But if you don't know what Jesus was like, you're in trouble. The law tells us what Jesus was like because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus lived by the law. So as God's people, as Christians, we need to know this law and we need to know how it defines things. And too often we look at God's law as just the negative. You know, it's all in how you frame something. I remember being at a seminar for working with people who have experienced traumatic things in life. And they showed the same scene, but then they did it in a different way, and the switch just flipped. The first scene was a trail through the woods, and it had happy music, and it was full color, and you just kind of picture the kid just skipping down this lane and having a grand old time. Second time they showed it, it was the same trail, but it had a black and white filter on it, and it had that heavy boom, boom, boom kind of music, and it was someone who would be in fear. And a lot of times I think we look at God's law, and we think, this is that mean old guy in the sky just telling me what I can't do to keep me miserable. But nothing could be further from the truth, because God is also saying, this is how you ought to live. You know, I have a car, and that car comes with an owner's manual. The owner's manual tells me you need to put this kind of oil in it. And I don't mouth off to the mechanic and say, look, this is ridiculous. They're telling me that I need to put this kind of oil in my car, but you know, I just don't want to, I want to put orange juice in, okay? Will you let me put orange juice in? This is just silly. Why would I want to put oil in? I want to put orange juice in the car. Now, no mechanic in his right mind is going to do that. And I would be a fool for saying, yeah, put this orange juice in the car. Because a car is designed for oil. Likewise, the law is the way God has designed us to live. You know, when we had the joy of bringing Zach into our home through adoption, he was 2.5 years old. And We were told, look, you're going to have this little dude running around the house, and you live near a street. You need to get your yard fenced in. So we said, you know, that is a good idea. So we fenced in the yard. And the amazing thing is, our two older children, when we put a fence around the yard, we noticed that they used the whole yard. Whereas before we put the fence in, they didn't go very far from the back door. They just kind of clustered right around there. But when they saw the boundaries within which they were safe, they could enjoy the whole yard. And when we live by God's standards, we can enjoy life the way God intended it to be. So the law is good. But the trouble with the law is it can't make you good. The law defines what good's. It tells us what's good, but it can't make you good. It can't empower you to be good. And that's in Romans chapter 7. The law is good, but it cannot make you good. But what it can do is it can point us to the one who does make us good. It can point us to the one who gives us what we need to live the kind of life that we ought to live. You can open in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, very quick summary of this is how you do the right thing, consistently in and out. On the one hand, it's very simple, but on the other hand, it's not simplistic. It's simple, yet it's also profound. It's really not a little formula. Now, we love formulas. Just tell me, boom, 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 I need to do this. But it's not a formula on how to live. There's a conflict going on. Galatians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. And here's what was happening. Paul had come to that region. He had preached the gospel and he had started a few churches. And then he had moved on to other places to do the same thing. And after Paul left, a faction of people started coming in saying, no, 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 no. This grace stuff, you know, that God saves you by himself. You just have to believe. There's got to be more to it than that. These people were known as the Judaizers. Most of them came from a Jewish background and were like, wait a minute, I kept the law all of my life, or at least I did the best I could. And you're telling me that was for naught? You're telling me that you just have to believe in Christ? And so many of these people are saying, wait a minute, no, 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 that's just too easy. These Gentiles, I don't like these Gentiles. These are people that were bad, they were rotten, they were evil, they were immoral, and they've got to keep the law as well. And so they were false teachers. They started infiltrating in the churches. And they were saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to do all this other stuff to be right with God. And they started putting the yoke of slavery to the law back on people who had been gone, I'm free, I'm forgiven, this is awesome. And so Paul is addressing that issue with what is going on there. And to make matters worse, Peter, one of the key disciples, one of the key apostles, was even kind of drifting back into some of this. He was kind of been, you know, peer pressure to go back to some of his old ways. And Peter and Paul clashed. In Galatians chapter 2, it says this. In verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, at first glance, when you read that passage in a translation like that, you kind of say, whoa, whoa, what's he trying to get here? So let me put it. I'm going to read it to you from the Message, which I think makes it a little bit more understandable and the feeling behind what is going on before we pick through this. He's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek here, and he's saying, we Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. You see, the essence of what it means to be a Christian is we recognize that Jesus has done what needed to be done and that we will never get right with God by trying to keep the law by ourselves. Because that law is always going to stand over us like the roller coaster sign saying, sorry, you don't make it. So why would you bring the law back in as a way to live if it wasn't good enough to save you? Verse 17 goes on like this. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? God forbid. Certainly not. What it's saying here, is Christ an accessory to sin if you don't need the law? No. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. See, if you go back to the law, if you think that you can earn your way to heaven by being good enough, if you think you can live the Christian life by saying, I'm just going to abide by all these rules and regulations so people will be really impressed, you're doomed to failure. It's not going to work. If the law wasn't good enough to save you, how on earth is it going to be good enough to help you to live like Jesus? You're asking it to do something that it was never designed to do. If you go back to the law, you don't get the gospel, which is good news. Because the law is bad news. Sorry, you don't live up to it. So how do you consistently live the right life? If just trying to go off a list isn't going to do it, if where you're born isn't good enough, how will you live the right life? And this right here is the Cliff Notes, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll spend quite a bit of time in this today. Apostle Paul speaking, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a lot in there. You can do a deep dive in there and feel like, man, I am never going to hit the bottom. So let's look at it phrase by phrase. This is awesome. If we get this, it will transform the way we live Monday through Friday. I have been crucified with Christ. This is my identity. When I call on Jesus to save me, it's as though I was crucified with him. I am identified with Christ. That is my identity. He defines me. And that's really important. You are not defined by your accomplishments or your screw-ups. You're not defined by sins others have committed against you. When you come to Christ, you are defined by him. There should never be a caste system in a church because we all recognize that none of us are good enough. And it's only Jesus that did what needed to be done. And when you get that, you say, I am defined, my identity is found in Christ. I was crucified with him. It's no longer I who live. The story didn't end in the grave. Just as Jesus' story didn't end on Good Friday, he rose from the dead. I'm identified with Christ in his death and now in his life. And this is important because when Jesus died, he took the punishment of all of our sin. Everything that I've done wrong, everything that deserves God's wrath, gets placed on Jesus, and he took that punishment. And then on top of that, he says, I will give you my life. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ in me. I am a representative of Jesus Christ everywhere I go. When I go into the office, when I go into the classroom, when I'm at home with my family, I am a representative of Jesus Christ. You know, when we lived overseas, we were in England for 5 years. And Americans and Brits talk very differently. And people can pick you out of a crowd right away. Oh, you're a Yank, right? And I said, yeah, duh. But the thing is, you become conscious that you represent another country. And I want people to think well of Americans. I don't want to do anything foolish that people think, man, those Americans are all weirdos. I want my country to look kind of good. Likewise, as a Christian, I represent Christ. Just as I sound different as an American in England, a Christian ought to be a little bit different in the workplace, in the classroom at school. You stand out because it's Christ's life in us. It's no longer I who live, I share in his life. But here's the really cool thing. I am never alone because Jesus is with me. Never alone. That's phenomenal. Christ lives in me. I'm with him. He is the one who has the power to do the right thing. Only Jesus can. None of us are able to live the Christian lives under our own willpower, under our own strength. But Jesus can. And when Jesus is with me and I go where Jesus is, then things start looking pretty good from here. The really cool thing is that where Jesus is, the Trinity is too. We enjoy God as our Father. When our hearts and our minds are set on Christ in me, the Holy Spirit fills us, controls us, empowers us. They all work together. When you truly think about being in Christ, that's living by the power of the Holy Spirit. The life I now live in the flesh, he's now stepping back into reality. You're soaring when you say, I'm with Christ. He says, the life I now live in the flesh. That is beyond Sunday. That is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How do you live by faith in the Son of God? How do you take this phrase, which can sound like a little platitude, and live it out in your career, in your classroom, in your homes? I live by faith in the Son of God. It starts off by saying, you know, I'm setting my heart and my mind on Christ. I want to think about him, because what you think about is ultimately going to be what you speak about, and how you act. It starts with having Jesus on my mind. But then as I think about Jesus, and I'm overwhelmed with all that he has done for me, that fills me with gratitude. When I'm aware of his presence, I want to honor him. When I'm aware of the one who died for me and rose again and calls me to life with me, is right there with me, why would I want to drag him through some of the mud that I might otherwise walk in? When I know that Christ is with me, that changes the way I live. He is with me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. The more you stop and think about it, see, this is incredible. I tried to walk under that sign by myself, but I wasn't good enough. But Jesus is. See, here's how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by recognizing that you don't measure up to the standard. And that there's nothing you can do to cheat the standard. There's nothing that you can do to earn it yourself. But you recognize that Jesus kept the standard. And what Jesus did, he said, I will give you my perfection and I will take your junk, your sin, and your shame. And we get that exchange when we come to the cross and we say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. I don't measure up to the standards. But I believe that Jesus died for me and he rose again. And I'm trusting him to be my Savior. When you do that, God says you pass from death unto life. But it's far more than just a ticket to heaven. It means that Christ is with you. He will live with you. And when you think about that, that changes everything. You know, this summer we did a little series. We had all the kids, we had everyone in here, and it was three very simple things. And we went through those three things because it was very deliberate. We want you to remember that they are true wherever you are. The three simple things are this: God is great. He is awesomely powerful. God is good. He loves you more than you can imagine. And God is with you. And when the God who is incredibly powerful and loves you more than you know is with you, you can go through life with confidence. He will give us what we need to live like him. We need to believe the truth of what it means to be in Christ. When our identity is in Christ, let's make it practical. It's who you are. It is who you are. You are found in Christ. You're not defined by your past, anything you've done, anything that's happened to you. You're defined by Christ. And it's who you are with. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's awesome. So we need to look upward every day of our lives. Look upward to say, Christ is with me. But you know something? We all know that looking upward can be tough in our busy lives here. We tend to look in all the wrong places to find our identity and to find our sense of pride and our accomplishments and measuring up. First of all, many of us will look inward. I've got to do it all by myself. But the trouble with looking inward is you will be plagued by your anxiety, your fears, your doubts, your insecurities, and all the things that you've done in the past that you messed up with will come back and say, you don't measure up. Look up, let God define us. I've said this before, and it's been said by others, that in those times of doubt and fear and insecurity, speak to yourself, don't listen to yourself. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy. I'm not telling you to go sit in a corner and just start babbling off, but speak to yourself, don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to those doubts and fears and insecurities, but speak the truth of God's word. This is what God says about me. I am found in Christ. I'm defined by him. We also tend to look outward. We get distracted in this area. We're just too busy to even think about this stuff. But if you think about who we are in Christ and spend some time getting our minds and our hearts pitched in that direction, that changes everything for the rest of the day. I find that when I am thinking on Christ, I can blow through temptations that would otherwise trip me up. But if I'm living by trying to keep a set of rules, you'll fall flat on your face when temptation comes. But when I'm confident that I'm with Christ, he is with me, my identity is in him, then I can do the right thing. You know, I also find that we tend to act like who we're with. We often say to our children, hey, don't hang out with a bad crowd. Hang out with a good crowd because we want you to act like the good crowd. Well, how about if we are consciously aware of we're hanging out with Jesus? The more you hang out with Jesus through prayer, through spending time in his word and being awestruck with who he is and what he's done for us, that changes things. See, when you're thinking on him, you will naturally stumble into doing the right thing. Doing the right thing is a lot like happiness. If your goal in life is to be happy, you'll never get it. Because there will always be something which you go, yeah, but if only I had this. Oh, I meant if only I had that. But when you serve other people, when you live the way God intended to you, all of a sudden you look back and you go, I'm pretty happy. Likewise, when you try to do the right thing, live the way God wants, you'll never get it if you think you'll keep a list of rules. You'll be frustrated. But when you consciously say, I'm going to live life with Jesus, aware of his presence, I'm going to be thinking about who he is and what he's done, then you will stumble into doing the right things. And that is a great way to live. So let's aim for Jesus. This attitude will make you a better parent. It will make you a better friend. It will make you a better employer. It will make you a better employee. But it starts with believing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then being confident that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to do the right thing. And he will give us everything we need to do that. But it doesn't start from trying to keep the law. It starts by saying, I'm following Jesus. I'm with him. Whoops. And then when we do that, sorry, bear with me. When we do that, we will see that we will stumble into obeying the law. And that is a great way to live. The law in and of itself will tell you, you are not good enough. But Jesus stands there and he says, you're right. You're not. But I am. And I will take my goodness, my perfection, my righteousness, and I will give it to you if you come to me. Because Jesus is like that, we can come to him as we are. We don't have to bring pretenses. We don't have to live like I'm a certain church person. We just humbly come before him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for all that I've done wrong. I'm giving it to you. And I'm receiving your righteousness and perfection. When that happens, we become a child of God. And we can live life with him. And when that is on our heart and on our mind, we will do the right thing. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. And we thank you that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done so that we could be right with you. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a fresh appreciation for who Jesus is and for what he has done. Lord, would you even prepare our hearts as we get ready for communion in a few moments? Prepare our hearts to remember afresh that on that cross, Jesus took it all. There's nothing that I can add to what he has done. He has done it all so that I could be right with you. Lord, if there are things in our hearts and our minds that have kept us at loggerheads with you, I pray that we would just come to you in the quietness of this time and get back on track. Lord, I thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can come as we are. We don't have to put on pretenses. We come as we are because you accept us as we are, and then you begin your transforming work. And Lord, may you continue to do that day to day. And Lord, as our hearts and our minds are fixed on you, may we be a people who live the way you want us to, and we do it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.